Well, good morning. We, a couple of weeks ago, began a series on the subject of the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is something that we all should be concerned with because we're all sinners. We've all transgressed God's will. And so if we want to have a right relationship with our Creator, then we need to be interested in the forgiveness of sins. And we're not going to review, obviously, everything that we've pointed out, but I've put a couple passages up on the screen there that are significant. We learn, for example, from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And we've been studying in the adult class of the book of Leviticus, and we're seeing all the sacrifices that were made under the old covenant. And yet, we're told in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now, for the children of Israel, under their covenant, God forgave their sins, but it was going to take more than the blood of bulls and goats for that to be real, for that to actually take place. And that is going to therefore take the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is through the sacrifice, not of bulls and goats, but the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, the sacrifice of the Son of God who left the glories of heaven to take on flesh, to be able to go through this process whereby we could be forgiven of our sins. That's something that we should take note of. So Christ came with his own blood. That's stated again in the book of Hebrews in contrast to the high priest or the priests who would take the blood of another, an animal, and take it on into the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God, to atone for the sins of the people. Christ came with his own blood. He laid down his life for you. For me, for all of us, so that we could have the remission of sins, which is just another phrase, another term, if you will, for the forgiveness of sins. And so it is in him, in Christ, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's what we are being redeemed from. You know, a lot of times people will talk about redemption. They want to redeem something. Something's gone bad, and they want to redeem that. They want to make it good again. And a lot of times we think that we can redeem ourselves, that we can just by doing a whole bunch of good things, that we can kind of redeem ourselves for the bad things that we did. The scriptures are very clear about the fact that we can't. Not relative to sin. We can't fix our sin problem by ourselves. It took the sacrifice of Jesus. And that was gracious on his part, that he laid down his life, that the Father gave his Son for us as a sacrifice. And so this is a blessing that God has offered by his grace, his goodness, his love for us, his creation. He's not going to force it. He's not going to make anybody accept this offer of grace, accept this redemption that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. But understand this, it is the only way for your sins to be forgiven, to be removed. None of this is accomplished by our own initiative, or righteousness, or perfection. You look around at other people and you say, oh, that person's a much better person than I am. But understand this, that person needs the blood of Jesus Christ just as much as you do. We're all equal in that regard. We may not be equal in the sins that we've committed or the quantity of sins that we've committed, but we all stand in need of the blood that takes away all of our sins, however many they may be. And for those of us who might look at our own lives or look at ourselves in the mirror and realize we have not been what we ought to be, the idea that the blood of Jesus Christ can take care of that and redeem us from our sins, we ought to look at that as an amazing deal that God has offered. What a gift. And take advantage of it. In this last lesson, I want us to look at how this idea of forgiveness of sins is brought out in the Gospels. We're going to especially look at the Gospel of Luke, but before we go there, I want to go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Notice how Mark begins his Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." For the forgiveness of sins. This is how Mark begins his gospel. The good news is Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. And he cites there, maybe your Bible arranges the text there a little bit differently in the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, just to set it off and to make it clear that these are quotes from the prophets of old. The first half there at the end of verse 2 is from the prophet Malachi. Malachi had made reference to God's messenger who would prepare his way. And so Mark quotes from that. And then he quotes from the prophet Isaiah of one, a voice being in the wilderness that would prepare the way of Yahweh, the Lord. And this immediately follows the prophecy of future comfort and forgiveness. The good news is that that time had come. That's the good news. The time had come for redemption, that the redemption that the prophets talked about. And then he goes on to immediately make application of that in verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness. He came baptizing in the wilderness in fulfillment of these prophecies. In other words, John is the fulfillment of these two prophecies that he has cited from Malachi and Isaiah. His baptizing was done in the context of preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, there is something that we are required to do in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. God hasn't done literally everything. He's done what we couldn't do and offered the sacrifice that makes this redemption, this forgiveness of sins possible. But we are called upon to repent. To repent. That is just simply to have a change of heart, to be sorry for what we have done, and determine that we are going to do differently. That's the idea of repentance. And that's what John was crying out for. And this was preparatory. This was paving the way of the Lord, if you will. So when the Lord came, when the Messiah came, when the Redeemer came, people would already be ready to receive the same message, but receive him as the Messiah. But I've already indicated, I want us to go to the Gospel of Luke as well. So let's go there to Luke chapter 1. But before we read there, I want to make this observation. The phrase forgiveness of sins that we've studied in two previous lessons and that we're going to wrap up with here in this lesson, that phrase, forgiveness of sins, is cited by Luke more than any other biblical author. Okay? Luke, you might recall, not only writes the book of Luke, but he writes the book of Acts. And how he uses this phrase in his two separate writings to a guy named Theophilus is revealing. His orderly narrative story, if you will, was written to give Theophilus, and by the way, Theophilus' name means lover of God, okay? And so, if you're a lover of God, listen up. Luke's writing to us as well. This was written to give any lover of God confidence in what he has been taught. Now, I don't know exactly what the person Theophilus that he is referring to here had been taught before, but we're going to get a good idea of it when we read the book of Luke or we read the book of Acts, because he's reminding him of things. And his second narrative, the book of Acts, emphasizes the witness of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' apostles as to the authenticity of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and then the subsequent proclamation of the good news, the gospel to the world, which at the forefront of its proclamation was very much about God's grace and the forgiveness of sins. That's the good news. I made the observation in a previous lesson that if somebody said to you, how much debt do you have financially? How much debt do you have? And they said to you, all right, if I'm going to wipe that debt away, I'm going to take that away, what you owe, you know, to your credit card, what you owe to the bank, what you owe to this person, your doctor, or whatever the case may be, I'm going to take care of that. Would you want to pay attention to that? Would that interest you? Okay, God is offering to forgive an even bigger debt that you couldn't pay off if you had all the money in the world, if you had the money of Jeff Bezos or whatever rich guy you know of. You would be interested if it were financial debt relief. You need to be more interested in spiritual debt relief. The theme of the forgiveness of sins, that's spiritual debt relief, must not be missed. Luke brings that out most acutely. It's like bookends on this Gospel of Luke, for example. So go with me to chapter 1 of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 67. And we've skipped over a little bit of story before this, but the story is about a couple named Zechariah and Elizabeth, who Elizabeth had been unable to have children. And Zechariah was one of the priests who would go into the temple. And when Zechariah goes in to perform his duty, the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that his wife is going to have a child, and that he is going to be the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. And so, Zechariah here in verse 67 beginning, we're having the proclamation of Zechariah as John, the boy that is born, is named. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, he's speaking about this baby boy that was just been born. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So this is a Jewish priest prophesying, because we're told there he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And in this context, that suggests that he was inspired to speak these words. He's not just all giddy and excited about having a new baby boy. I'm sure he is. That also. But this is not just giddiness. This is him speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the prophecy is all about, did you notice the words? Mercy, redemption, salvation, deliverance, fulfillment of the prophecies and the prophecies of old. And specifically, he notes that John would be the prophet who would prepare the way of the Lord and give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins through the tender mercy of our God. There's our phrase, remission of sins or forgiveness of sins. Do you see what it's associated with? Mercy, redemption, salvation, deliverance, fulfillment of the prophecies. This is the significance of the forgiveness of sins. We're supposed to sit up and take notice. I guarantee you, the Jewish people who were listening to Zacharias on this occasion took note of what he was saying, because you didn't say that about just every baby boy that was born in Israel. This is the one that Mark, we read about, quoting from the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah, said would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And if he's come to prepare the way of the Lord, then what does that mean? The Lord is almost here. He's about to come, the Messiah that we have been waiting for over 1,000 years. May very well come in our generation, is the conclusion that they would be drawing. And of course, this is Luke. He's a historian. He's telling about things that have already happened. He's reminding Theophilus of these things. He's pointing this out, that Zacharias had prophesied this. And then in chapter 3, go with me over there to Luke chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Okay, let's just stop there for just a real quick second. Do you notice all those names? Some of them I had trouble pronouncing. They're not everyday names to us, but they would have been well known to Theophilus. They would have been well known to most people living in those days, just like, you know, Joe Biden or Donald Trump or Barack Obama might be well known. No matter what you think of them and their politics, you would know who they are. That's what these guys are. These were the politicians of their day. He's marking this off. Luke is a historian. He is telling Theophilus that this all happened in a real place and time. And you notice then, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. Zacharias is the one whose prophecy we just read. He prophesied it over his newborn son, John. And now he's saying, John came preaching in the wilderness. Let's keep reading. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So like Mark did, Luke quotes from Isaiah, saying that this John came preaching in the wilderness, remission of sins, good news, forgiveness of debt. Think of it that way. Whatever it takes for you to realize this is exciting news in fulfillment of the prophets. And in preparation, as John is preparing, how is his message summarized? You know John said a lot of things in his preaching, but all we get are summary statements for the most part. And what is it summarized as being? What was John preaching? A baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins. This is important. This is good news. So I said it's like bookends in the book of Luke. Luke has quite a bit to tell us about the birth of John and then the birth of Jesus. And then how John begins speaking in the wilderness here. So that's the beginning of the book of Luke. Now I want you to go to the end of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. So he virtually begins this letter to Theophilus with this message, this good news message of the forgiveness of sins. And notice how he's closing. Then Jesus said to them, this is after Jesus' crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, just prior to his ascension back to heaven. Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then Jesus said to them, this is the 12 apostles, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Jesus' words, following his resurrection, just prior to his ascension back to heaven, reminds his apostles that he had said all things had to be fulfilled that the law of Moses talked about, that the prophets talked about, that the Psalms talked about, basically what we call the Old Testament talked about. And he talks here about the necessity of the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And this is directly, Jesus directly connects this to the equally necessary preaching of repentance and remission of sins. That's why Jesus died on the cross. It wasn't so that we'd all feel sorry for him. It was so that we could be delivered from our debt of sin. It can be forgiven. So that remission of sins would be preached in his name, beginning at Jerusalem, and of particular interest to us, to all nations. Because I don't know that we have any ethnic Jews in our audience, which makes us then, according to biblical terminology, non-Jews or Gentiles. We're the other nations. That's who we are. That's where we come from. And the good news is that this message is for us just as much as it was for the Jews. So again, notice the book of Luke begins with emphasis on the preaching of the forgiveness of sins, and it ends with the preaching of the forgiveness of sins. I already made the observation that Luke is the one who uses this phrase most often of all the biblical writers. But we've only looked at three passages. But it's in the book of Acts that he really gets going. So The repetition of this phrase, forgiveness of sins, throughout Luke's second letter to Theophilus, I believe is very significant. You probably, if you're familiar with the book of Acts at all, probably are familiar with the first place where it is used, and that's in Acts chapter 2. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we don't have time to go through the entire sermon and set the context of this really well, but the point is, this is the first preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ following his ascension back to heaven. The apostles have been told to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to do that explicitly. They've been waiting, and they've been waiting, and the Holy Spirit has now been poured out. And now Peter is going to stand up with the rest of the apostles, and he's going to preach for the first time the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. And basically his message is, you killed the Messiah. The one you've been waiting for 1,000 years, you killed him. But God raised him up. And we are witnesses of that, is what Peter and the apostles are saying. We have seen him raised from the dead. And he is now at the right hand of God. And proof of that is the Holy Spirit having been poured out and us being able to speak in these languages like we do. And I don't know what percentage of the crowd believed that. But there were many who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Imagine you've had that feeling before where you realize you've done something terribly wrong. Maybe at work, maybe with your parents, maybe with the law. It's just like, whoa, all the blood rushes away. You don't know what you're going to do. What should I do? That's what they're doing. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What does Peter say? Verse 38, repent and let what every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. From the very sound of the wind, the mighty rushing wind that people heard. No, it was not a wind. It was the sound of a wind. Imagine that, hearing the sound of a tornado type of wind, but no trees are bending. Nothing else, you're just hearing the noise. They're speaking in languages that they, as Galilean fishermen, would not have known. To the preaching of the gospel, Jesus was responsible for all of that because he sent the Holy Spirit. The one you killed is what Peter is saying. But that's not the good news. The good news was founded on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and was proclaimed in answering that desperate cry, what shall we do? Some in that crowd were convicted by the message, by the testimony of the apostles, and wanted to know what they should do. And despite the rejection of the Messiah and his awful and unjust crucifixion, the forgiveness of sins was yet possible. Now, you remember that when Jesus was arrested and put on trial, and then finally brought before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that Pontius Pilate kind of wanted to let him go. This guy doesn't deserve death. I don't know if he's done anything wrong, but he certainly hasn't done anything wrong worthy of death and crucifixion. What did the people yell? What did the people yell? Crucify him! Crucify him! And 50 days later, you're in this crowd, and you have a bunch of Galileans standing up saying, yeah, you killed him, but he's very much alive, and he's at the right hand of God. Are you going to feel guilty? I would think so.
No wonder the question. But Peter says here to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That was his answer to what shall we do. The promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ was ultimately to all who are afar off. So that's the first mention of the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins phrase in the book of Acts. Go with me to chapter 5. In verse 29, it says, then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Let me give you the context in which he's saying this. This is Peter's response. This is the apostles' response to the Jewish high priest's rebuke of their preaching Jesus. This would have been the same high priest that Jesus appeared before on trial. And they've threatened the apostles, quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And goes on, he starts preaching. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's the cross. Him, God, has highly exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and, here's our phrase, forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Note that the apostles' reply to the high priest's command is bookended with the primary obligation to obey God, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men, and obey him, verse 32. That God has promised these good things to those who obey him. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus, whom the Jews had crucified, was to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is central to the gospel. This is what makes it good news. And the apostles affirm that they and the Holy Spirit were witnesses to these things. The reference to the Holy Spirit's witness with them contextually has to do with the apostles' miracles that they performed in conjunction with their preaching Jesus, which ultimately led to their arrest. That's why they're on trial, just like Jesus had been. And indeed, the witness of the Holy Spirit is another primary theme throughout the book of Acts, which served as evidence of Jesus' resurrection and inspired the good news about the forgiveness of sins. So this isn't without testimony. And that is why Luke is compiling all of this into a story to share with Theophilus, to remind him of these things, to inform him about these things. Go with me to chapter 10 to see the next mention. In verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Just stop there and set the context again. This is the beginning of Peter's message to a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius is not a Jew. He's not a convert to Judaism. He's a good man. But we are told here that Peter is speaking to a group of Gentiles. So it's to Cornelius, his household, but there's others there. There's six men who've come with Peter, and they are Jews. So Peter's a Jew, and there are six other men. That makes seven Jews who are here and present for what's going to happen. So Peter's preaching. He says, Peter's observing. God doesn't show partiality. He's figured it out. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through the Lord through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. We've already read about that. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. There it is again. Note that the apostles reply, note that what Peter says here is that whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. The emphasis from the beginning to end is how the gospel is for all. It's not just a Jewish thing. And this is basically how Cornelius was described prior to hearing the gospel. He was described as a righteous man. Peter has learned from the vision of the unclean animals recorded earlier in this chapter that one need not be a follower of the law of Moses to be an acceptable candidate for the message of the gospel. We all need to hear it. And Peter declares that Jesus is Lord of all. And by that he means not just Lord of the children of Israel. And he concludes with, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That sounds just like what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2 that we just read a few minutes ago. Peter's preaching the same thing. But it's also interesting to see what Peter says was not to all the people. The message, the good news, the gospel is to all people. But you notice right here in this, he says in verse 41, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before God. He's not talking about the message of the gospel there. He's talking about being witnesses of the resurrection, literal witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The role of being a witness was an apostolic role. It was a role that the prophets played. And as we've already noted, it is the role that the Holy Spirit played. But that's not been given to all. And so while the gospel is for all, the function of witnesses was limited. Now, verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So the Holy Spirit bore witness on this occasion to Gentiles being accepted by God by providing an experience very similar to what happened on the day of Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2. And the rhetorical question by Peter in verse 47 suggests that he knew that there would be many Jews who would likely not have approved of Gentiles being baptized into Christ prior to them being circumcised according to the law of Moses. We only figure that out as we read further in the book of Acts. Now, this would have been the conversation from Joppa to Caesarea. That's where Peter came from to speak to Cornelius and his household in Caesarea. With these six men, they're traveling down the road. Why do you think we're doing this? What do you think is going to happen? Why are we supposed to go to this centurion's house, this Gentile's house? Why did we let them spend the night at our place? What's going on here? Things are changing. You know that was the conversation. Even though we're not given those details, you can tell by what Peter's saying to the other people there. Why would anybody forbid? We read that and we go, why would anybody forbid baptism to Cornelius and his household? You know why we say that? Because we have hindsight. Because we see where the gospel went. And of course, Gentiles, we're Gentiles. We've obeyed the gospel. That makes sense to us. It wouldn't have made sense to the six men who were with Peter. You understand that? They had no concept of this, the gospel going to Gentiles. And even if it did, they would certainly have to become good Jews, proselytes, before they could become Christians. And so Peter's looking at these six men. You know he's looking at these six men when he says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized? You going to stop me from baptizing these guys? And I had, that had to do with the conversation that they had on the road to Caesarea. And, of course, we know the controversy continued in years to come following this. But the point that Luke is making in this condensed retelling of the gospel going into all the world to Theophilus is that the forgiveness of sins is for all, and it does not require circumcision or any form of Jewish proselytism in order to obtain it. You can be forgiven of your sins without conforming to the law of Moses. That's good news. For those of us who've been studying the book of Leviticus, it's good news in more ways than one. Chapter 13. Verse 38. This is Paul's sermon in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia. So he's in a synagogue. He says, therefore, and we're not looking at the whole sermon, just end of it. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Through Jesus Christ, that's what he's been preaching. He has preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Very similar in content. If you go back and look at the sermon in detail, Paul's sermon here is very similar in content to Peter's sermon on Pentecost. And his conclusion emphasizes again that forgiveness of sins through Jesus is not through the law of Moses. No wonder then that the Gentiles begged to hear this good news as well. That's what we're told, verse 42. The Jews went out of the synagogue and the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And you know what? They got together the next Sabbath. And Paul preached to Jews and Gentiles. And guess what happened? The Jews got jealous. The Jews were frustrated that the Gentiles were hearing the same message and being given the same generous, gracious, merciful offer of the forgiveness of sins. And Paul basically tells them, you're rejecting this gospel message? He says that to the Jews. Then I turn to the Gentiles. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. That's us. One more text in chapter 26 of Acts and verse 16. Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 16. Here Paul is on trial before a Roman governor, Festus, and Herod Agrippa, who would have been someone who kept the Jewish law or tried to. And he's going to recount Jesus' appearance to him. Paul is giving his testimony, his witness of Jesus appearing to him. We'll just note verse 16. This is what Jesus said to Paul. Paul's quoting Jesus here. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So notice that Jesus appeared to Paul to make him a witness to both Jews and Gentiles. And he would do this by opening eyes and turning people from Satan to God that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. This is important. And Paul goes on to say that he was obedient to Jesus' calling and preached to both Jews and Gentiles. And he says it was his preaching to the Gentiles which prompted the Jews to try to kill him. And nevertheless, Paul's mission was to witness to the small and the great. He's speaking to the great, you know, the governors, the politicians, the power brokers. He's speaking to them. But he says, I have been a witness to the small and the great of that which Moses and the prophets had foretold about the Christ suffering, rising from the dead, and thereby proclaiming this good news, this light to the Jews and the Gentiles. The preaching
of the forgiveness of sins is in the forefront of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died to make the forgiveness of our sins possible. He rose again from that death to give hope to all who would follow him of doing the same. We as a congregation, as family, have experienced once again death, physical death. And we know the pain and the heartache that comes with that. And we may sorrow, we may shed tears, but if we don't move on from that to then repent and follow, then all those tears are wasted. Because the resurrection is only possible to those who follow Jesus Christ. The gospel begins with the forgiveness of sins, but it doesn't end there. It ends with the hope of a resurrection to life abundantly. And everybody talks about in glowing terms about the next life and looking forward to that. And they're free from their pain and they're in a better place. All those platitudes that we share with one another on the occasion of somebody's death. But if they are not followers of Jesus Christ, that hope is not realistic. Because it is only through Jesus Christ that we have the forgiveness of our sins. And let's not forget the message of Scripture. It's our sins that separate us from God. You want to have fellowship with God? Then you have to follow Jesus in order to obtain the forgiveness of sins. And then you have the hope of a resurrection. We've gathered on this first day of the week to, again, remember Jesus' death, his bloodshed, the sacrifice of his body on the cross for the remission of our sins. But this is just a reminder of that. We share in it with him. Only if we follow him. So these are things to think about as we partake of the Lord's Supper.